Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Romans, and we are coming to the close of this great eighth chapter of Romans. This morning, we are going to look at verses 31 through 34. So our passages are lengthening from one verse to two verses to now four verses, and they are great verses. I think I could summarize the theme or the lesson of these verses as the believer's assurance. Paul develops reasons why we should have assurance in these few verses. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now let me make just a brief comment about that. I want to clarify the all that are referred to here. God gave his son over for us all. Who are they? Well, they cannot be all without exception. Every person who has ever lived. Paul is not speaking of universalism here. That's prohibited by God's promise to give everything to those for whom he gave Christ. He won't withhold anything. Well, that would include faith for salvation, perseverance, glorification. That is the assurance that Paul gives here, but that's not universally the case. Not all have the gift of faith. So this restricts the all to believers. I would say by implication, clearly, it restricts the extent of the atonement to the elect. That group, those are the ones for whom Christ died, and that's certainly the implication from what Paul is saying here. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Great and glorious text. May God bless this reading of it and bless our time of study in it. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do give you praise and thanks for the things we've read, and what a privilege it is to, in a few moments, consider the meaning of what Paul has said, to expand on it a bit and draw some applications for ourselves. And we pray that you bless us as we do that. This really is an application of what has preceded the great doctrines that Paul has expounded, the great truths that he set forth in this eighth chapter. And so now he draws the implication from it, which is, in light of all of this, we're absolutely secure. Every believer in Jesus Christ who has been made that by the will and the purpose of God, which stretches back to all eternity, has every reason to rest assured in your grace and the glory to come. We give you praise and thanks for that. So what should we say to these things? Praise God. That's what we should say to these things and rest in the certainty of it. Bless us to that end. Lord, help us to do that. I pray that you would take these great truths and apply them to each one of us. Help us to understand them. Help us to follow Paul's point. Help us to arrive at the conclusion he's bringing us to and to rejoice in it. So make this relevant in the hearts of every one of us here. Bless us and build us up in the faith. We thank you for your goodness to us. We are the recipients of your goodness every moment of our lives. As I often say, Father, but it needs to be repeated, we are so used to the abundance of your provision. You do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, and we begin to take it for granted. Who thinks every moment of the life that you're giving us? Who considers at every breath that we take that this is a gift from you? And yet it is. We take things for granted. Sometimes, Lord, we notice our friends come into distress or difficulty, and that reminds us that life has its tragedies, it has its shortcomings, it has its difficulties, and we're reminded by that good blessings we receive so frequently and so consistently are a gift from you. We're not guaranteed our next breath. We're not guaranteed the health that we enjoy today, tomorrow. And so we thank you for what we receive, but we also know from the difficulties that others go through, we have an opportunity to pray for them and to seek your blessing for them. We praise you and thank you for this time together with one another, and we can study your word and study this great text. Bless it to us, Lord. May we learn it. May we worship as we do so. May we be drawn close to you through all of this. What a privilege. What a blessing. Bless us now, we pray. Lord, as we sing our next hymn, use it to prepare our hearts and then guide us through your word to our edification and your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. About a year ago, a sports book came out titled How Champions Think. In it, the author argues that champions are winners because they develop certain mental habits and attitudes. He spent a lot of years advising some of the best players in sports. His advice is straightforward. Be optimistic and confident and believe in your talent. Forget mistakes and failures. Treat them as accidents. Commit to working hard. Surround yourself with positive people. I wouldn't question any of that. Yogi Berra said 90% of this game is half mental. That's probably so, whatever the math. What I do know is Christians should be optimistic. We should have a positive attitude. We are more than conquerors, Paul will say. Romans 8 explains the reason. It's not our talents, it's not our gifts, it is God. Paul begins this chapter with the assurance, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are forgiven and declared not guilty because of Christ's sacrifice. In verses 29 through 30, Paul explains that this great blessing of justification, this great blessing of salvation, is the result of God's eternal plan. He explains it in these five doctrines that he sets forth that have been called the golden chain, showing that the plan of salvation stretches from eternity past into eternity future. Then in the remainder of the chapter, he considers the results of this great salvation. We are safe and secure. God is for us. That's the assurance that Paul gives in verses 31 through 34. He begins his examination of our standing and situation with a question. What then shall we say to these things? What should our response be to God's eternal love for us? The we, of course, restricts the response to believers. It's not the general we of mankind. The unsaved person considers the blessings outlined in this book to be foolishness. He's not asking them this question, but we who have tasted them. What are we to say of these great blessings? Paul answers his question with another question. It's as though he says, let me become more specific. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who is against us? Well, we might answer that. People, circumstances, things are against us, and many. The passage itself, Romans 8, gives a sense of that. It has the atmosphere of a courtroom where we're on trial and we're surrounded by adversaries and witnesses for the prosecution. You see that especially at the beginning of the chapter with Paul's statements about the law. And so we have the sense of adversaries within this passage. They all condemn us, the adversaries we have in this world. They seek to undermine us, and we can label them very carefully as the world, the flesh, the devil, these are some of our great enemies. Jesus warned Peter, Satan would sift him like wheat. Peter wrote that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Paul wrote of his fiery darts in Ephesians 6. So we have enemies. We have strong enemies. But Paul's question, if God is for us, is a rhetorical question. Actually, what he means is, since God is for us. He's not raising a question, is he for us? Of course he is. And since he is for us, those enemies don't matter. They cannot prevail against us. How could they? He is the Almighty. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. No one can stand against him. He sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, Isaiah says. In fact, as Paul has already stated in verse 28, God even uses our enemies and the calamities of life to bless us. Now, that's a great God. He makes them work to our greater good and ultimate benefit. But what if God should stop being for us? What if his attitude toward us should change? Now, that's a fair question. Friends can change. Someone who's a faithful friend one moment may turn against us. And we certainly give God good reason to change toward us. So what if he does that? What if we mess up and his patience runs out and we end up being condemned and overwhelmed? Now that's the kind of concerns that people have. And I don't doubt Paul met a lot of that with people, young believers who had these kinds of concerns. So Paul answers it and all doubts in verse 32 by showing that his love toward us could never fail. Never fail. The first proof of that is what he has already done. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The conclusive proof of God's love for us and that his love for us can never fail is the cross. It is the sacrifice that he's already made for us. He has given up his own son for us. There's no greater assurance of his love than that. All of us for whom Christ died, for whom God delivered him over, will receive every blessing from God. Now again, he's speaking of believers here. That's clear from the context. Always view these things in their context. They are those who love God in verse 28. That's who he's speaking of. Those who are foreknown or foreloved and predestined in verse 29. It is we believers in verse 31, and it is the elect in verse 33. That's who he's addressing here. But Paul is saying that if God loved us enough to give his son for us, and he did, then he will certainly love us enough to give us all blessings. And he will do that for us all. Why does he keep emphasizing the all us believers? Why is that necessary? Well, I'm going to suggest this, that Paul, having experienced much with young believers and all kinds of believers, knew that some had these questions, and maybe you do it sometimes. You can understand that he'll give all these good things to her or to him because, well, she's very devout and he's obedient, and I fail so often. I'm just not so sure that God is going to be so faithful to me as he would be to her, because they're so much better, it seems. So these kinds of questions go through people's minds. But what Paul is saying is here is God's love is infinite for each and every one of his people. And he gave his son for each and every one of his people, the greatest of gifts. And consider when he gave his son for us. And for that, you go back to chapter 5 and verse 8. When did God deliver up his son for us? Paul said it was while we were yet sinners. When we were in rebellion against Him, that's when He gave up His own Son for us. That's how God demonstrated His own love toward us. If He loved us when we were His enemies, won't He continue to love us now that we are His friends, now that we are His children? Of course He will. And He will give us everything that we need to prosper. The cross is the demonstration of that, the proof of God's unconditional and unfailing love for His people. The British Baptist Octavius Winslow asked, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." In fact, Paul emphasizes the Father's love in the sacrifice of Christ by stating it both positively and negatively. He not only delivered Him up, delivered Him over, He also did not spare Him. Now, that's similar to God's statement to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 12, when Abraham showed himself willing to offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah. You remember the scene. It's quite dramatic. The knife is raised. Isaac has been bound on the altar, and just as that knife is about to come down fatally upon His own son, God stopped the event. God said, "Now I know your heart. Now I recognize that you would not withhold your son." But while the Lord spared Abraham's son, He did not spare His own son. He could have. Christ did not deserve to die. In fact, Christ is the only one of all humanity that deserved to be spared. But the Father did not, because He loved us. And we could only be saved by His Son being offered up for us. Now, that preposition "for" can mean "for the benefit of," and that fits the context fine, but I think more specifically, it can mean and does mean here the sense of "in our place," so that this indicates substitution. The Father put the Son in our place in judgment. He bore our sins and the penalty for those sins. Every spring, the Jews celebrate Passover. At the first Passover in Egypt, a lamb was slain in the place of the firstborn in the Israelite households. So the firstborn would be spared. So that lamb was the substitute for the firstborn in each family. Then the blood was smeared on the door of the house to prove that the substitute had been sacrificed, and that house was spared. Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. He wasn't spared. He is our Passover. He is our substitute. He died so that we might not die eternally and so that we would have His life forever. God is the judge of all the earth. That's how Abraham described Him, and He certainly is. But there's no greater proof that He will never stop loving us and never start condemning us than this, that He spared not His own Son for us. Still, someone might worry about this. Someone might worry about our needs. Our needs are great. Our needs are constant. We need many things. And the needs are very demanding. In fact, if we consider it carefully, we need God's assistance and help at every moment of our lives. Every moment of our lives is a gift from God. So there are lots of needs. Paul promises that God will give us all things. Is that absolute? Are there limits to God's grace? How can we be sure that God will supply all our needs? And again, the conclusive proof is the gift that He has already given to us, that of His own Son. There is no greater gift than that. Now, the logic of Paul's argument is, if He gave the greatest gift for us, certainly He'll give the lesser gifts for us. And every gift that He gives to us, everything that He supplies us, is less in importance and less of a demand upon the Lord God than the great gift of His own Son. The cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. And we see His help in a number of ways. He will give strength in times of temptation. He will give companionship in times of loneliness. Sometimes that gift of companionship is in His own special presence. Paul was alone in Rome when he stood trial before Nero. He wrote to Timothy about this at the end of 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. And he said, "No one supported me. All deserted me." Amazing, isn't it? The Apostle Paul is in Rome, and his friends will not stand with him. But, he added, "the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that he was rescued out of the lion's mouth." He will never leave us or forsake us. Psalm 27, verse 10. "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. He will be a father to the fatherless and a judge to the widow." Psalm 68, verse 5. He promises to give us wisdom. He promises to give us direction in life and to meet our material needs as well. This is what Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4:19. "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And Paul says that here. He will freely give us all things. Now, again, all doesn't mean all in the sense of everything there is. All things without exception. He's not going to give us every wish that we have, everything that we think we need at the time, and we may not get, and we think, well, does He fail us? I didn't get this thing that I wanted. Well, maybe the thing you wanted wasn't the best thing for you. He will give us all things that are for our good. Our needs, as Paul told the Philippians, He'll meet them. And material riches are seldom for our spiritual good. He may deprive us of those, at least for a time, so that we will look to Him, so that we learn to depend upon Him. And in the midst of that, we're able to see His faithful hand of provision. But everything that we need and is for our good, He will give us. God will not withhold the best from those He loves. So, what shall we say to these things? Paul has asked. What should our response and our attitude be? One of praise, one of thanksgiving, one of joy and confidence. Regardless of our circumstances in life, they may be dire, but regardless of those circumstances, we are secure. And Paul adds more comfort and encouragement in the next verses with the rhetorical questions, who can accuse us and who can condemn us? We're back in the courtroom where accusations are made and judgments pronounced. And again, the question here in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, that could be answered. Many do. There are people all around us who, when they see us fail, as we all do, they point an accusing finger. The world is quick to point out inconsistencies in Christian behavior. And there are plenty of those. Whether people around us see them or not, we see them. We sin daily. If not publicly, then privately, within our own homes, or certainly within our thoughts. And then our conscience accuses us, as does the devil. John writes in Revelation 12, verse 10, that he accuses the brethren before God day and night. In fact, the word devil means slanderer. And the name Satan means accuser. That's what he does to the saints. Slanders us and accuses us. So God hears charges against us continually. He hears how unworthy we are of our calling. How we don't measure up to the word saint, sanctified ones. That we are an embarrassment. Look at him. Look at her. Look what they did. They did it again. And of course, God isn't learning anything from the devil. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knew our failures before we ever committed them. He chose us, elected us unconditionally, in eternity past, knowing exactly the kind of people each one of us would be and our failures, every detail of our lives. So there are many who accuse us. Paul knew that very well, but the accusations cannot stand against us any more than the enemies can prevail against us. That's Paul's point. After all, he began the chapter, "There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." And that's Paul's meaning here. God is the one who justifies. That settles the issue. Because the judge of all the earth in the supreme court of the universe has declared his people right with him. He has justified us. He's not simply forgiven us of our sins. Justification means more than that. That's the negative side to it. He's also ruled that we are righteous in his sight. That's the positive aspect. We are no longer guilty and liable to the penalty of the law. We are righteous before him, right with the law. Not simply because we are elect. This is addressed to the elect, to God's elect. But election itself doesn't save. It assures of salvation, but election itself doesn't save. Election is unto salvation. And salvation is only through Christ's sacrifice. It is Christ who saves because his death is the lawful payment of all the sins of all who believe in him. So when a person believes, the Lord's death and payment becomes the believer's possession. And at that moment, he or she is justified. God imputes the innocence and righteousness of Christ to the believer, just as he imputed the sins and guilt of the believer to Christ. So this is what has been called the great exchange, or the sweet exchange. Our sins to Christ, Christ's righteousness to us. As a result of it, the believer is considered by God to be just like Christ, and no charge or accusation can stand against him or her. The great biblical illustration of that, and one that I think I often refer to, is in Zechariah chapter 3, where the high priest Joshua is standing in the temple before God, and Satan is standing there next to him, accusing. Joshua's clothes are dirty. It's a picture of guilt. And Satan is arguing that he is a sinner and he is unfit to be the servant of God. Look at this man. He's a priest from his turban to his shoes. He's filthy. But God answers the accusations by silencing Satan and ordering that Joshua's clothes be changed. His filthy garments are replaced with clean clothes. And God declares him to be a brand plucked from the fire. Now that is grace, and that is what we all have received. And that picture of Joshua is a picture of all of us, sinners, saved by grace and declared righteous by God, clothed in Christ. And since it is God who justifies, our justification can never be overturned. That means we can never be judged. We are absolutely secure. That's the meaning of Paul's next question. Who is the one who condemns? No one, because of Christ. His death was a complete payment for sin. It satisfied God's justice. There is nothing left to condemn for those for whom Christ died. He paid the penalty in full. He declared that from the cross. He said, "It is finished." He wasn't saying, "I'm finished." He's saying, "It is finished. The work of atonement has been accomplished." So, we who have believed in him, we who have laid hold of the cross by faith, have nothing to fear. We are forever safe. That's the assurance Paul is giving in the words, "Christ Jesus is he who died." He paid it all when he died. There's nothing more to do. There's nothing left to be accomplished. Well, that's a great truth, isn't it? This is a great assurance that he's giving us from the cross itself. But how do we know that? How do we know that his death really succeeded in gaining for us all of these blessings? How do we know that God accepted his son's payment for us and wiped away our sins? And here we come to the key point in the lesson. The only way that we can know that the sacrifice of Christ was successful and that all these blessings are ours and we do have assurance is the resurrection. His death would have been in vain if he had remained in the grave. But the resurrection is the proof that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son for us all. It is the receipt of payment. It is the evidence that our bill was paid in full. And Paul stresses that here by saying it was Jesus who died, yes, rather, who was raised, which is a way of saying the resurrection is the necessary conclusion to the cross. If Christ had not been raised, we would not have the assurance of salvation. In fact, what we would have is the assurance of being lost. It all failed. It is as the living Lord that he ensures our blessing and security. People often make the mistake of thinking that the cross was a defeat and the resurrection the victory. The cross was the victory. That's where the battle was won. That's where atonement was made. The resurrection is the endorsement of the victory. It is the proclamation and demonstration that Christ defeated death on the cross and crushed all his enemies, all evil powers, gained atonement for all our sins, separated them as far as the east is from the west, cast them all behind God's back, did all of that. They were paid for there at the cross. So, how do we know he succeeded in doing that? And that we who have trusted in him are saved forever? The resurrection. We have a living Savior. And because he is alive, he is presently working on our behalf. Paul says he is at the right hand of God, alive and glorified in heaven. So when Satan accuses us before the throne of God, Jesus stands and he's silenced. The Father can point to the Son and say, every sin of those whom you're accusing has been paid for. His presence there, alive and glorified, is the proof of that. That all our sins are forgiven. When our conscience accuses us and tells us that we couldn't be saved, saved person wouldn't have done that, there we go, we've sinned again. When that happens, remember, Christ is seated in heaven at the Father's right hand. He is alive. God has accepted his Son's sacrifice for all our sins. All have been paid for in full. As a result, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The living Savior defends us. And he is in a good place to do that. At the Father's right hand. At the right hand of God. It's a place of honor. It's a place of privilege. It's a place of power and dominion over the whole creation. He has authority over heaven and earth. There is no hostile power. There is no catastrophic circumstance in the universe that can overpower him and snatch us from his hand. The Lord speaks of that in John chapter 10, that great passage on our security. We, his sheep, are in his hand. No one can snatch us out of his hand. And he is in the Father's hand. No one can snatch us out of his hand. That's double security. We are absolutely secure. Nothing in this universe can move us from that. He's supreme. And having died for us, he will certainly live for us and keep us. He does that by his power and by his prayer. He is presently praying for us. Paul writes that he also intercedes for us. That is his priestly service. He is both an enthroned king and a seated priest. Now that's very significant because in the Old Testament, the priest never sat down during his service. Priests always stood. There was a reason for that. One, they had no place to sit in the tabernacle. The tabernacle had furniture. Tabernacle had a table that had a lampstand. There was the ark, furniture, but no chair. There was no place for the priest to sit down. And the reason for that was his work as priest was never finished. The great day of atonement didn't occur once or twice. It occurred every year, year after year, century after century. The sacrifice was made and repeated and repeated and repeated. It was never finished. But Christ is a different priest of a different order. He made the final sacrifice. And when he ascended into heaven, we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why did he sit down? He sat down because his work is finished. His work is finished in terms of atonement, but he is not an inactive priest. He is seated because there are no more sacrifices to be made. But there in that throne on which he is seated, he is very active, offering prayers for us continually. That is his continuing high priestly ministry. He intercedes for us. And that is a further guarantee of the believer's security. Not only what God has done, but what Christ is doing presently. He's praying for our every need. Praying that all of the blessings of his death, all that he obtained for us at the cross, would be applied to us. And that grace is continually being given to the believer. That we continue as believers, that we continue in our faith, that we persevere. We don't persevere in our own strength. We persevere in the strength of God that he continually, constantly gives us as Christ prays for us. And so we continue living the Christian life by the grace of God and through the prayers of our Lord. The Lord is not interested in us in only some general kind of way, but very specifically and very personally. He prays for us individually, just as he died for us all individually, personally. He knows us. He knows us better than we can ever know ourselves. He knows our particular situation in life, the special circumstances and difficulties that we have, and he prays for them. He's intimately involved in our lives, ensuring that we triumph. He's not more involved in your life than he is in your life. He is infinitely involved in all our lives because he loves us all infinitely. And so he is ensuring that we triumph and that we come to that great goal of all of this, which is our glorification. Nothing is left to chance. God's plan of salvation is from eternity to eternity. He chose a multitude to be glorified, gave them to his Son to save, and Christ is presently praying for us, applying all of the benefits of the cross to us. He's praying for you right now. He knows the struggle you have right now, the struggle that so troubles you. He knows the next one that you're going to have and is praying for it. Believers in Jesus Christ are absolutely secure in him. So, Paul asks, what then shall we say to these things? What is to be our response to these promises and this assurance? We are to believe them and we're to rest in them. We're to rejoice in them, to praise him for them, and to thank him. When we get down, we get discouraged with ourselves or with the circumstances of life, and they can beat us down, and our own failures can truly discourage us. When that happens, we're to remember these great promises and this assurance that God gives us and take comfort in them. We have a living Savior. That assurance is great, greater than I can say. But that assurance is for believers alone. It is for the us of verse 31. It is for the elect of verse 33. It is for those who love Him. If you've not trusted in Christ, these promises are not yours. Not yet. But they can be through faith alone. The elect are chosen for salvation through faith. The elect believe. So, if you've not believed, discover that you are elect by believing in Jesus Christ. He's God's eternal Son who took on flesh, became a genuine man with a true body and a reasonable soul in order to die in our place. And all who believe in Him are saved, forgiven, and safe forever. So come to Christ, and you who have, rejoice in who you are and where you are, secure in the Savior. That's reason to be thankful. That's reason to give praise. Let's bow in a word of prayer and give thanks for that. Father, we do thank You for Your grace and Your plan of salvation, which originated in eternity past, which is to say it had no origination in time. It is an eternal plan. It has existed in Your mind as long as You've existed, which is forever. And You executed it in this moment called time, in the death and the sacrifice of Your Son, and then through the work of the Holy Spirit, which has brought us who are believers to a saving knowledge of Christ and placed us in Him where we are absolutely secure. We are in His hand, and He is in Your hand, and no one can pluck us out of His hand. What a great truth that is. And what an incentive to live a righteous life, that You have done all of that for us. We should do what we can for You. And we will by Your grace. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.